All right, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. We dealt with individual salvation in the first chapter, in the beginning of the second chapter. And he uses a number of metaphors. And again, they are illustrations. They are simply metaphors. We have a tendency to want to read too much into types and metaphors and parables and so on. And they're just to convey an idea. And he'll do the same thing in the next couple of verses. He says, to whom, and it's referring to Christ, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. And we deal with the living stone, who is Christ, and we'll be dealing with living stones in the next verse. He was also a missionary to Africa, but we'll come into that another time. Disallowed of men, but chosen of God and precious. I want you to take your Bible, and I want you to keep a point here, but let's go to Matthew 21 and verse 42, and it's cited in the other Gospels as well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew 21 and verse 42. And again, they're quoting from the Old Testament. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And then he says, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. And he's addressing, of course, the Jewish leadership there. The kingdom of God shall be taken away from you and given to a nation or a generation, the idea of a future time, bringing forth fruits to repentance. The cornerstone, when we see the idea of it is costly, it is precious and so on. Remember, we dealt with this. We deal with technology and what we're able to do today very easily. If you want to see something fascinating, look at, if you got a phone, go ahead and do it. Look up, the Wailing Wall. The Wailing Wall. The Wailing Wall is there in Jerusalem. It is the retaining wall for the Temple Mount. And that Wailing Wall was built over 2,000 years ago. It's still there intact. It's got some weeds and stuff growing out from between the blocks. But the stones there fit together so well. It's only erosion that's allowed some gaps. They fit together, I mean, just perfectly. There's no mortar necessary. They just fit together perfectly. And all that, of course, was done by hand. They would saw them with saws. It's limestone, fit them together, and they would get in there with sand and rub it and sand it down just with sand against their hands or something, so until they fit together just so. And they were rough on the outside edges, so after they got them all put together, then they would chisel it out so it'd be smooth. And you look at those stones, and some of those are huge. I mean, they're the sizes of the cars in the parking lot. Now, if you have a block of limestone that is about from me to the wall, that's 5 or 6 feet high, 5 or 6 feet wide, it's giant, shaped like a stick of butter. Okay, it's that big. This is 2,000 years ago. The psalm was originally written 3,000 years ago. Okay, how do you make one of these? How do you transport one of these? And I mentioned everything was done by hand. And so the production of one of those blocks of stone might take weeks. And then you got to move it into the place you want it. And as you're moving it, it may crack, it may chip. Oh, now we got to start all over again. Or you'll notice that the picture of the Wailing Wall, not all the stones are the same size. Because if you broke a corner, they'd shave it off. We're still going to use it. We're just going to make it shorter. And but these things were expensive because of the difficulty in moving them. I was in California a couple of years ago. My wife and I were up on California Highway 1 north of Cambria. And we stopped someplace and we saw a truck go by. And I don't know where he was going. I'm assuming it was for landscaping purposes, but I have no idea. this tractor trailer went by, and it was a gigantic big flatbed, and he had the extra heavy tires on the back, a couple extra axles on it because of the weight. And he was moving on that trailer three rocks, only three rocks. And they were about the size of those double doors back there. Gigantic, huge rocks. Difficult to move, very difficult to load, everything's very heavy. All right. But today we've got all that fancy equipment to do things like that. In ancient times, everything is cut by hand, loaded by hand. There's no cranes or anything. They've got to do this all by hand. And so it is valuable, it is expensive, it is heavy. And if it wasn't quite right, if they deemed that there was a structural flaw in it or a color flaw or some reason, they would disallow the stone. It would be rejected by the builders, set aside, used for some other purpose, but it would be rejected. Now, the cornerstone, that's the key thing that everything is built on. The cornerstone was the most important. It had to be the right size. It needed to be strong, that it would not chip, it would not crack under the strain. It needed to be in exactly the right place, and all the details had to be just so. And so back to our text, as coming unto a living stone. Now the stone, of course, he's using as the metaphor idea. We're not talking about actual construction, but we are using the idea that this is a stone to build something on. It will be the cornerstone, the basis for what's going to follow. It'll be the first one laid, and it will be the basis for everything that follows. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed of men, but chosen of God and precious. In the passage we looked at in Matthew, when Jesus came, there was a messianic expectation. And as we went through Matthew's gospel, we reviewed these things quite a bit. The idea of what was the expectation? What were they hoping for as far as the Messiah was concerned? As you went through the Old Testament, what were the things described as far as the Messiah was concerned? Well, help me out. Give me some answers here. What was the expectation? What were some characteristics, some traits, as far as the Messiah was concerned, that they thought was going to happen? Restoration of the kingdom. And by the way, if you read the promise that came there in Luke regarding Jesus' birth and so on, it talks about the restoration of the kingdom. You go back to the Old Testament, it talks about the expectation of the kingdom, the restoration of the kingdom. So that was something that was within Scripture. There was a major focus on Scripture. So the restoration of the kingdom, of the line of David. Okay, what else? Pardon me?
Conquering.
Okay, he's going to conquer the Romans. They were under the heel of Rome. They did not rule themselves. There was a local Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And they didn't like him. And frankly, he didn't like them either. It went both ways. They did not like being under the rule of Rome. They thought it was blasphemous. And, they expected that Messiah would come and overthrow the Romans. As you go to the book of Isaiah, the idea of the restoration of the kingdom and of overthrowing anybody else that the Jewish state under David's heir will rule and reign the world. And the Jewish people will be exalted, and people will come and pay homage to them, and they will receive tribute, and they will receive tax money. And they were looking at all this saying, yes, 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 that's what we want. We will be the chief people, and we will receive all these things when Messiah comes. And the whole idea that Messiah would be meek and lowly, the whole idea that Messiah would not be leading armies, the whole idea of a suffering Savior was not in their thinking. Now, is it there in the Old Testament? Absolutely. Read Psalm 22, read Isaiah 53, or 52 and 53. The suffering Savior, the suffering Messiah is there. Now, they had a hard time wrapping their heads around this. The two concepts that, yes, we have the bulk, not all, but the majority of Old Testament prophecy dealing with Messiah, the Messianic kingdom and so on, was one of glory and rule and power and prestige and honor and all these wonderful accolades. And then the idea of, wait, how do you reconcile that with the idea of the suffering Messiah who is humiliated, who will die and be buried? Isaiah 53. And the horrible sufferings that he would endure that are talked about there in Psalm 22 and so forth. How do you reconcile those? And instead of recognizing two comings, because they were for different purposes, they would sometimes envision two messiahs. Or they would just kind of scratch their heads at the things that they didn't want to accept and embrace the things that emphasize the glory and the prestige and the honor. And because of that, when Jesus came, he did not fulfill their expectations. Now, could they deny that he was the Messiah? Biblically, let's back up. Biblically, could they deny that he was the Messiah? Well, they tried. They would say, no prophet comes out of Galilee. Well, if they'd done their homework, Jonah came from Galilee. And besides that, that's an argument from silence. That doesn't go very far. Because there's a bunch of prophets, they don't know where they came from. Joel, we have no idea where he came from. He had the right lineage. Alright. He was the heir of the throne of David. The temple records, his birthright, his birth records going all the way back to David, an unbroken chain would have been recorded there at the temple. At his birth, when they brought him to the temple for the dedication and so on, that's recorded there in Luke, and you have Anna and so on, and Simeon, that was the purpose of his, that he would be put in the register. He was of the right line. That was the line. Matthew 1 is to demonstrate that Jesus' pedigree guarantees him by right the throne of David. But there wasn't a throne of David in operation at that time. But he's the heir. He's the heir. He's the right person. Okay? We go to the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks. And if you sit there down with your calculator and do all your calculations, yes, we're dealing with the right time as well. This is the right place, the right person, the right time. He was born in Bethlehem. Messiah, where was Messiah to be born? According to the prophet Micah, in Bethlehem of Judea. Understand that we, you know, we sing the songs at Christmas time and so on, little town of Bethlehem and so on and so on. In your Old Testament, was Bethlehem of any consequence at all? And frankly, in the New Testament, in the Bible, other than being the birthplace of Messiah and the birthplace of King David, is Bethlehem of any consequence at all? None. None. It's about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. It was a little village. It was not of strategic consequence. It was just the birthplace of David and the birthplace of Messiah. And so he has the right birthplace, the right time, the right pedigree. Everything's in place. And he can't create these things. Humanly speaking. If he's a fraud, he's not. I can't fabricate where I was born. I can't fabricate who my parents are. Okay, we look at his earthly ministry. He heals the sick. He changes water to wine. He stills the storm. He walks on the sea. He feeds the multitude. He raises the dead. His credentials are all there. The voice from heaven a couple of times. The credentials are all there. We will not accept him. This is the stone which the builders rejected. Why? Because he's not the conquering king. He's the right person, time, place, everything. But he doesn't fulfill our expectations. And so it says there in verse 4 that he was disallowed indeed of men. But he's chosen of God and precious. Because there can be no kingdom, there can be no salvation without a suffering Savior. You have to have redemption if you're going to have salvation. You have to have someone, and it has to be a perfect someone, sinless, and it has to be a divine someone in order to atone for all in order to have sin forgiven, that God could be propitiated, that sin could actually be forgiven and banished and gone as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That has to be dealt with if we are to indeed have salvation. But that isn't the kind of Messiah that was expected. That was the kind of Messiah that was really wanted. There was a self-righteousness that we don't need forgiveness. We are the covenant people. We are good to go. Don't trouble me with this whole idea of salvation. Don't trouble me with this idea of repentance. Even though that was the message from John the Baptist and Jesus, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And frankly, that's the message of the Old Testament prophets as well. We don't want that. But he was chosen of God and precious, and he's the cornerstone. A living stone. Now, what is this living stone building? Because the next verse says, ye also, addressing the readers, ye also as lively or living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, what is the building? Okay, I am a stone, but Jesus is the cornerstone, and something is being built made up of us. But he's the cornerstone. The church. Now, Grace Baptist Church is a local church. It is a local assembly. The church is not a building, it's not an edifice, although we use that in colloquial usage. But the church, biblically, is the congregation. In the Bible, it doesn't matter, let's go to, I'm gonna flip first and see where I land. No, that's too far. Let's go back a little bit. 2 Corinthians. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And I did this one randomly. And he doesn't use the right word there, but we'll come back to that. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church, yes, he does use the right word, the church of God, which is at Corinth. If you go to 1 Corinthians, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. Book of Ephesians, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are in Ephesus and to the faithful of Christ. Okay, he refers to them as the saints there, but most of the time, as you go to the epistles, it refers to the church. The word church means an assembling. And most of the time, if you were to look up the word church in a concordance, you will find that most of the time, when it's referring to the church, it's referring to a local church, to the church of the Galatians, to the church in Rome, to the church in Corinth, to the church in Philippi, and so on. But there's a number of places where it can't be talking about that, because it doesn't fit the context. And that is what we have here in 1 Peter. If Christ is the cornerstone, and the saints, and by the way, he's addressing, if we were to go back to chapter 1, we would see that he's addressing a bunch of different churches and a bunch of different places to the saints that are in, and he lists a whole bunch of different Roman provinces in what is now Turkey. He's not addressing a single church, he's addressing a bunch of churches. And yet he says, ye also, verse 5, and by the way, helpful thing in your King James, when you and ye are plurals. We don't have that in modern English. Okay, you and ye are plurals. So he's addressing a bunch of people. Ye also as lively stones, living stones, built up a spiritual house. So you have a bunch of people scattered in different provinces that make up a single house. He's not talking about a local church. He's talking about what we refer to as the universal church. The universal church is made up of all believers from Pentecost to the rapture. Again, Most of the time in your Bible, it's talking about the local church, but there's a number of places, this one here is one of them, where the whole idea of it being a local church, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. Just any time where it's referring to the bride of Christ, which is the church, it can't be referring to a local church. Otherwise, Christ has got lots of brides and he's only got one. All right? We have one church. It is under construction now. The church is all believers between Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, and the rapture of the church, which is recorded in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So all the believers that are in that window of time, in that dispensation, make up the church. The church is made up of Jews and Gentiles. It is made up of the redeemed, that when we are spiritually baptized, I alluded to this a couple of weeks ago, when we are spiritually baptized, that is when we are placed into the body of Christ. It is God that places us into the universal church. If you want to join Grace Baptist Church, by the way, once in a while I get some, hey, by the way, how do you join this outfit? All right, I will give you a copy of the church constitution. And you will hopefully read it, and if you are in accord with it, then you share your testimony with me and Leo, and Jeff, tell us how you came to know Christ as Savior, and that you've been scripturally baptized following that, because baptism always is after faith, always after salvation in the Bible. And, if we're convinced, then we'll make a recommendation to the congregation. You read the Constitution to make sure you're in accord with that, with what we believe and do here. And if you're in agreement and you share your testimony, then we would make a recommendation to the congregation votes you in. Now, theoretically, ideally, only believers can join a local church. But that isn't always how it works out. Some churches, even those who preach the gospel, do not have a very careful process, screening process for who can come into the membership. And we've had this here a couple of times, where you have somebody who has all the right answers, has got a great story, yes, I believe that, and they may have been attending for months, so we've had an opportunity to observe them, everything looks good, and they join the church, and then somewhere down the road, all of a sudden, the little light bulb shows up over their head, and they think, oh. And it turns out that they had been trusting in their baptism, or they didn't realize it, but something comes up, and all of a sudden they realize that we've had two people who were members later on get saved. And it's been a few years, but we've had that happen. In the universal church, no mistakes are made. No slip-ups. Nobody slips in. Nobody gets in between the cracks. Because God is the one who places us into the universal church. So it is made up only of spirit-baptized believers. And we are placed into the body of Christ. It is presently under construction, and it will be under construction as long as this dispensation is going on. But Jesus is the cornerstone, because everything is based on Jesus. It is not an organization. It is not, the church does not determine who makes up the universal church. Catholicism, Roman Catholicism teaches that. The church determines who's part of that. But that isn't what the scripture says. God is the one who determines. It is made up of born-again believers. God knows who's born again and who isn't in reality. Jesus is the cornerstone, because what did Jesus do? He's the one that provides redemption. He's the one that provides salvation. Everything is key to that. And without Jesus being the cornerstone, there is no edifice, there is no church, there is no building made up of the saints. And Jesus was not chosen by people. He was chosen by God. Because he's not the sort of Messiah that people would have chosen, because man wants to do it on his own and he wants it his way. I want to earn it, or I don't need it in the first place. I want the glory, but I don't want the suffering. But he's chosen of God and precious. Now, let me look at my outline, because I've done all that without looking at the outline. All right, let's go to, wow, we're doing good. Your second page, 2-5. Now let's look at our text again, verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones or living stones, are built up a spiritual house. Who is doing the building? Are we doing the building? Now, I can go out and evangelize. I can go out and share the gospel. I may lead someone to Christ. Am I building the building? No. I don't save anybody. I present the gospel, and God does the saving. And one of the interesting things about, if you have done this at all, over the years, the people who get saved sometimes shock and surprise you. Because sometimes it's not the people you think are going to get saved. So never get discouraged with that. Oh, this guy's such a hard-headed guy. Oh, he's so hostile. He's always angry. I'll tell you what, very often the people that are the most difficult are difficult because God's working them over. If somebody gets saved and their spouse is initially hostile, and the more faithful you are as the believer, the more hostile your unbelieving spouse becomes. Very often it's because they are under great conviction. Stick it out. Stick it out. Very often it's the unlikely ones that come to know Christ as Savior. God is the one who's doing the building. He's building a spiritual house. And then it says that ye are also a holy priesthood. Now let's pause here for a moment. I don't wear a uniform. I don't have my special little backwards collar. I don't have the robes and whatnot. What is, by definition, what is a priest? All right, talk to me. What is a priest? Okay, I need some hands because I got three or four people talking at the same time. Okay, Linda. An intercessor. Okay, intercessor.
Access to God.
All right. Okay, a priest by definition is a go-between, is an intercessor between, and we're talking about, whether we're talking about Christian, we're dealing with Old Testament, we're dealing with pagan. It is an intercessor between the worshiper and deity. All right, that's the definition of a priest. Why am I not any more priest than you are? Yeah, you and I, if we know Christ as Savior, we all have the same access. You don't have to go through a human priest. I want you to go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy chapter 2, and let's look at verse 5. He says, for there is one God. By the way, this is another proof text saying there is only one God. Okay. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Jesus is our great high priest. I am in need of no other high priest. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when Jesus died, the instant he died, what happened in the temple? Okay, the veil between the holy place and the holy of holies was torn from top to bottom. And I've mentioned that this is thought to be close to six stories high. The curtain was made of such thick, stiff material that it probably could have stood up on its own. They say it was a handbreadth thick, embroidered with some beautiful designs and so on, but it was set, the Bible says in the Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, it says it was torn in two from top to bottom. By the way, do you remember this morning, there's a verse, seems to be almost out of place, and a great company of the priests believed. Remember we read that in Acts this morning, in Sunday school, when we were dealing with Stephen. A great company of the priests believed. Why do you suppose a great company of the priests, this is the Jewish priests who ministered in the temple, why do you suppose they believed? They knew about the curtain being torn. They would have seen it. They would have, they would be the only ones who could go in there and look at it and see that. And it couldn't have been humanly done. Now, let's back up. Why was it torn?
Access.
Okay, it's between the holy place where the priests went every day. The holy place, the first room there in the temple, had the table of showbread, had the candelabra, and had the altar of incense. They went in there every day. Then you have the curtain, and behind the curtain, at least in the Old Testament, you have the Ark of the Covenant. It disappeared somewhere along the way, but Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant represented, you had the glory cloud over it, represented the very presence of God. It was only entered one day of the year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The high priest is the only one who went in there. He went in there to make atonement for himself. Then he made a second sacrifice and went in to make atonement for the nation. That's the only times that he went in there, and only he went in there. And no one else was allowed even in the first room when he went into the Holy of Holies. You did not have access to God apart from two things: shed blood and a priest. And when Christ died, our great high priest, having shed his blood, paid for all time the penalty of sin, and the curtain was torn, because now all through Christ have direct access to the presence of God. Now, let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. I did it wrong. Look at verse 14. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning of verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, because we have this great high priest, because he has shed his blood, because it was accepted, and therefore he rose from the dead and has ascended into heaven, because of this, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So going back to our text there in 1 Peter, all born-again believers are priests because I have direct access now to the Father, because my sins have been forgiven because of my great high priest who shed his blood to make atonement for my sin. I have direct access to the Father. I am a priest. And you, if you know Christ as Savior, are a priest. You have direct access. This is why, we pray in Jesus' name. He is why we have access. And so we pray by the authority of Jesus, is what we're basically saying. By the authority of Jesus, I pray these things. I have access to the Father because of the Son. We are, he says, a holy priesthood. And then it says to offer up spiritual sacrifices. If you read the book of Leviticus, it is all about the Old Testament sacrificial system. You go through your Old Testament, the temple is a major factor of Old Testament worship. And they've got all the different details of how you, and all the sacrifices had to be done in just such a way. And the priests were trained on how to do these things. It was not done slipshod. It was done very carefully according to the rules that God had given. And yet Christ bore the penalty. He shed his blood, and there is no more sacrifice. So what's he talking about here? He says that you offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Is there a need for any more blood sacrifice? None at all. Once for all, it's done. Then what's he talking about? He says spiritual sacrifice. What do we have that might be considered a sacrifice? All right, let's go to Philippians chapter 4. And there's several things where that imagery is used. Philippians chapter 4, verse 18, Paul is in prison in Rome. The church at Philippi, that had been founded by Paul and was pastored for many years by Luke, had been very supportive of Paul over the years, and they were doing so at this particular point. And Paul says in verse 18 of Philippians chapter 4, "But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus," he was the messenger, "the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." So their donation, their contribution to the Apostle Paul was, he uses the imagery of a sacrifice. So our giving, our contributions and so on could be seen as a sacrifice. But I think most importantly, let's go to Romans chapter 12. And again, a very familiar passage. Romans chapter 12. And look at verse 1. He says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." This actually fits the imagery much better than anything else. "A living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Then what is the sacrifice that God wants and expects of those whom he has saved? What he wants is you. He wants all of you. He doesn't want you holding back. Okay, I'm going to let God have 50% of me. I'm going to be generous. I'm going to let God have 87.5% of me. Because there are certain things that I like and I don't think God would really approve of some of it. But I'm going to let God have most of it and that'll be, no, what God wants is 100% of you. And for the most part, it's an all or nothing proposition. God wants all of you. He wants your time. He wants your devotion. He wants all of you. Now understand, some people are scared to death that if I give myself to God, he's going to ruin everything. He's going to make me do all these. We had a lot of fun last week. We had some missionaries that are going to Haiti. And Nahimi, the wife, does not like snakes. And I kept telling her about all the different snakes that live in Haiti. And some of the, they have two that are really big. None of them are venomous. They don't have any venomous snakes, but they have really big snakes. But you know what? She's still going to go to Haiti, even if they have snakes. They also have tarantulas. They have centipedes this long in Haiti. She's still going to Haiti. Why? Because God wants all of you. Sue, even if they have snakes. Alright? Even if they have Aaron, even if they have spiders. He wants all of you. Yeah, they have those in Haiti too. And so God doesn't want us to hold back or hold out on him. What he wants is all of us. So he is building his church, making it up of the redeemed, those who are born again. And we are priests. We have direct access to God because of our great high priest, Jesus. And we, as priests, offer sacrifices. And the sacrifice is ourselves. For the most part, it is ourselves. Because if you look at what we had in Philippians, there's a few others that allude to the same kind of thing. It is what we give of ourselves. What God wants is us. He wants our devotion. He wants our expectations, our possessions, our lives, our time, everything. I can't hold out on God. God's got to have it all. And I will also let you know that your peace and joy and contentment in the Christian life are dependent on that. Because frankly, God is much more trustworthy with your life than you are. We will always bungle it. we will always mess it up. The thing that we think we really want, most of the time, once we actually get it, it isn't quite what we expected. And sometimes it's a disaster. We are far safer in the hands of the Lord than we are in our own hands. And so God has saved us. We are living stones, building up that church that is presently under construction. We are priests who are offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest. All right, any additional thoughts or questions? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you. Father, this is what you are doing. This is what you are doing in us and with us. Father, thank you. This is all of grace. We deserve none of it. And yet you are doing a magnificent and wondrous thing with us. Father, may we be willing to yield ourselves to you. We might be tools in your hands to further the purpose. Father, thank you. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.